Resurrection Sunday is the celebration of the single most important event to ever take place in the history of the world. And I know that sounds like hyperbole, but it isn't. You know, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus changed everything. No matter how many adjectives or superlatives I can string together in one sentence, I still wouldn't come close to overstating the significance of the empty tomb. Without the empty tomb, we have nothing. With the empty tomb, we have everything. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. Why exactly is that? What is it about the resurrection that makes it the ground on which Christianity stands or falls? Albert Mouron, in an online commentary he published yesterday, wrote, "The cross stands as condemnation on all human attempts at self-righteousness. And the fallen world will do all within its power to hide the cross from sight. The empty tomb is the seal and confirmation of the cross. Those who would attack the church and reject its gospel must direct their arrows at the most crucial truth claim of the New Testament and the disciples. That Jesus Christ, having suffered death on a cross, though sinless, having borne the sins of those he came to save, having been buried in a sealed and guarded grave, was raised by the power of God on the third day." So the reasoning goes like this. The resurrection of Jesus vindicates his ministry. It vindicates his life and most importantly, his sacrifice for our sins as the only means of truly connecting with God. So the holy transaction that transpires on the cross may be the central truth of the Christian faith, but the resurrection is what verifies that truth. Having said that, I realize these words seem very strange to our ears. How can one event, one aspect of our faith, matter that much? I mean, isn't Jesus' teaching important? What about his life? What about his desire to minister to the lost, the poor, the outcast, the broken? Don't these things have value regardless of whether the resurrection actually happened? They have value, of course. But they won't save you. And that's the point. And more than that, their value is significantly diminished when we consider that Jesus believed that he would be resurrected from the dead. John records that Jesus, referring to his body, declared, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." So if Jesus was wrong about his resurrection, can he really be trusted with any of his other claims? And we live in a world where people choose what they want to believe. You know, they choose their faith like they choose produce in the grocery store. They pick what they like and they skip over the rest. You know, faith is thought of as something that we manufacture. Therefore, we live in a world where the act of faith is more important than the object of that faith. As the common saying goes, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. Well, according to Paul, you can believe all you want, but your faith is useless if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Because the power of our faith doesn't come from the strength of our convictions alone. It comes from whether what we believe is actually based on truth, on reality. If our faith is based on a lie, then it's useless no matter how strong our convictions might be. Now, for many people, it's difficult to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And I can understand that. After all, how many people on your block have been raised from the dead this week? But just because something doesn't usually happen doesn't mean that it never happened. Now think about it. In order for the resurrection to function as vindication for Jesus' ministry and sacrifice, it has to be kind of special. It has to be stand up and take notice, one of a kind, unique, occurrences. You know, that's the whole point. And more than that, Jesus' resurrection points us to the reality of a new creation and our own resurrection at His return. The resurrection is the foundation for all that God's trying to accomplish through Christ. It's not something in the past, it's something that's in the present and also in the future. Now, one of the things that critics often bring up concerning Jesus is that there were many people who claimed to be the Messiah, both before and after Jesus made His claims. You know, their point is that just because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah doesn't mean that He was. But what the critics fail to recognize is that none of these false messiahs claim to be God, like Jesus did. And none of them predicted that they would rise from the dead, like Jesus did. And none of them actually rose from the dead, like Jesus did. Tim Keller, in his book, King's Cross, makes this important distinction. In the decades before and after Jesus' life and death, there were dozens of messianic movements in Israel. In almost every case, the messianic leader was killed. In many cases, by execution. And after the leader's death, each of these movements invariably collapsed. Everybody went home, and that was it. All of those dozens of movements, only one did not collapse after the death of its leader. Not only did it not collapse, it exploded. In the course of about 300 years, it had spread through the entire Roman Empire. Out of all of the messianic movements, what made the Christian faith different? Christians would say it's because of what happened after the leader of their movement was killed. When you look at the disciples' reaction to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, it's clear that if Jesus had stayed in the tomb, what He started would have died with Him. I say that because after the crucifixion and before the resurrection, the disciples were devastated. Their world was turned upside down. Their hopes were snatched from their grasp. They felt betrayed. They were completely disillusioned. None of them were capable of extending the life of Jesus' movements and teaching. And even if they were, history tells us that it wasn't Jesus' teaching that was the driving force behind the gospel. It was the reality of the resurrection that gave the gospel life-changing credibility. So, the gospel spreading through the entire Roman Empire supports the fact that the resurrection actually happened. You know, nothing else would have been powerful enough to change the lives of the disciples, let alone anyone else. N.T. Wright has pointed out that in each gospel, when you get to the account of the resurrection, this is something that you should pay attention to as you read on your own. When you get to any of the four gospels, when you get to that part of the gospel, when we're getting into the final week, the style changes. No longer are there any interjections of Old Testament scriptures or commentary from the gospel writers themselves. All of the accounts of the resurrection are raw and they're unedited. They were written just as they happened. Their style suggests that they were recording a historical event. For example, you have the fact that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. And if the resurrection accounts were somehow fabricated, that would never have been the case. They would never have had women involved as witnesses. If it was for that very reason that Celsus, a Greek philosopher who lived in the second century, was so antagonistic to Christianity. In fact, he wrote several works against Christianity, but the argument he believed most telling went like this. Christians can't be true, or Christianity can't be true, because the written account of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know that women are hysterical. Don't shoot the messenger. And many of Celsus' readers agreed. You know, for them, this was a major problem. In ancient societies, as you know, women were marginalized, and their testimonies were never considered credible. But think about it. Do you see what this means? If the gospel writers fabricated the resurrection to get the movement off the ground, they would never have written women into the story. They would never have had women as the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' empty tomb. The only possible reason for the presence of women in this critical role in these accounts is that they were part of what really happened. And the gospel accurately reports these events, even when it actually hurts their credibility. There are many other reasons we can trust the resurrection of Jesus as a well-attested, credible historical event. Like, for example, the fact that belief in the resurrection wasn't common in the ancient world. The Greeks and Romans believed only in a spirit world after death. And even in ancient Jewish world, many Jews believed there was no resurrection after the dead. Some believed in a final resurrection at the end of history. But no one believed in a singular resurrection in the middle of human history. And no one connected the resurrection with the coming Messiah. In other words, no one expected Jesus to be resurrected, including his disciples. Just ask Thomas. He wouldn't even trust the testimony of people he had spent the last 3 years with. But all that aside, there's a piece of evidence that many people overlook that I personally find the most compelling of all. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. It's on page 972 and 973 of the Blue Book, the Bible underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. As you turn there, let me just say that we have an amazing passage of Scripture before us today. It's the earliest account of the resurrection that we have in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians was written around AD 55, which is a mere 22 years after the resurrection. And most scholars believe that this part of 1 Corinthians, Paul is actually citing material that was already in common circulation among the churches. So this material goes back to the very beginning of the church. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." This is the gospel that Paul preached. This is the very same gospel we preach. Namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus died for our sins and then he was raised victorious from the grave. Jesus is alive. Are you excited? This reality should impact our thinking on more than just Easter Sunday. Because the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. Starting in verse 5, we read that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. When you think of James, or when you think of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, you know, what stands out to you? How about when he appeared to Mary Magdalene? Or Peter? Or the disciples in the upper room? Perhaps you think of the two on the road to Emmaus. Certainly Jesus' dramatic appearance to Thomas is probably at the top of many people's lists. But how many of us would think of Jesus' appearance to his brother James? And then he appeared to James. How often do we consider this special post-resurrection appearance? Now, in the Gospels, we're told that James or Jesus had four brothers and an unspecified number of sisters. When Jesus went back home to Nazareth and taught in the synagogue, the response of the people is recorded in Mark 6:3, and they say, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So Jesus had four brothers. None of them followed him, though, or believed in him during his 3.5 years of ministry. In John 7:3-5, we read, "Jesus' brother said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Now, if John hadn't added verse 5, you might think that Jesus' brothers were encouraging Jesus to move forward in his ministry. But we're plainly told that these words were sarcastic because his own brothers did not believe in him. Notice that John doesn't say that Jesus' brothers didn't believe him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't place their faith in him. So his brothers were basically saying to him, "Jesus, why are you hanging out in the sticks of Galilee, pretending to be someone important? No one that matters is ever going to notice anything that you do here. You know, if you really are the Messiah, then prove it by making it big in Jerusalem. Unless you're afraid of being found out to be a fraud. You're not afraid, are you?" It's interesting, the Greek tense of the verb translated as "did not believe" tells us that this was a continuous attitude of Jesus' brothers throughout his ministry. You know, from the time that Jesus began his ministry to the last hours of his life upon the cross, Jesus' brothers continued in their unbelief. If you think about the typical relationship of brothers, I think we can understand why James and his brothers were so skeptical. They'd lived in the same house. They all probably helped with the family carpentry business. But then Jesus left. Jesus' life made a radical shift when he submitted to the waters of baptism and began his ministry. From then on, he lived only to do his Heavenly Father's will. And that radical change in lifestyle must have created tension in the family. His brothers and sisters must have felt like they had taken a back seat to Jesus' new life. "You've changed, man." You know, so did his mother. You know, first she had lost her husband, and now it was as if she had lost her firstborn as well. Soon, word would get back to the family that Jesus had become a self-proclaimed rabbi and that people were flocking to him. But at the same time, they could remember him growing up, attending the same synagogues, learning the same spiritual lessons. He was one of them, but now he seems that he considered himself as something more than just the son of Joseph and Mary. Here's a thought. Have you ever wondered if Mary told the rest of the children about the circumstances surrounding his birth? Did she tell them about the visit from the angel? Did she tell them about her virgin birth? How do you explain to a child that their big brother had a different father and the father was God? You need a flannel graph for that. Did she tell them about Elizabeth's prophecy or about the worship of the wise men? As a parent, what would you have done? Around home, do you think Jesus would have received special treatment? Would he have been honored or loved more than the other children? I think Joseph and Mary would have been wise enough to keep the circumstances of Jesus' birth away from the rest of the children. I also think that Jesus was treated just like everyone else. In the very least, he was put to work like everyone else. So when Jesus' calling and ministry kicks in, it had to come as a surprise. His brothers must have thought, "Who does Jesus think he is? What's filled his head with these ideas? In the Gospels, we have the account of Mary and her sons coming to see Jesus. In the context of their visit, the religious eaters, but the religious leaders were questioning Jesus' fitness as the teacher. In fact, just before Mary and the boys are mentioned, Jesus is accused of being a tool of Satan. And so the context leads us to believe that Mary and the boys' visit wasn't in support of his ministry. The context and Jesus' reaction to their visit suggests that they had come to try to take him home, to persuade him to stop this foolishness. In Mark 3:31-35, we're told, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing aside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and your brother are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" It's as if Jesus is saying that his real family has been disqualified because of their unbelief, at least at this point in time. Of course, from his brother's perspective, this snub had to strengthen even more the feeling that Jesus thought too much of himself. In the very least, there would have been feelings of jealousy and anger, if not for themselves, then at least for their mother. So it doesn't surprise me that Jesus' brothers had a hard time believing in and following Jesus. But the good news is that they wouldn't always feel that way, because in Acts 1:14 we're told that just before the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Jesus' brothers were suddenly there among the believers. Obviously, they now believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They were now his followers. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, we have a further indication that Jesus' brothers continued to follow and serve Jesus. When Paul says, "Don't we have a right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" Jesus' brothers had become proclaimers of the gospel, just like Peter and the other apostles. But the question is, why? What changed their minds about Jesus? What was it that convinced them that Jesus was who he claimed to be, when his words didn't and his miracles didn't? Now, obviously, the answer has to be found in the verse we're looking at today. "Then he appeared to James." It was Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to James that finally convinced his brothers. Nothing else can explain the 180-degree turn in their attitude towards Jesus. Now, I can imagine James hearing about his brother's arrest and crucifixion as he worked back in his father's carpentry shop, trying to keep the family going. As his calloused hands worked the familiar patterns on the wood, he probably thought, "Why didn't Jesus listen to us? Why didn't he return home? Why didn't he give up this crazy idea of being Messiah? Was his fantasy really worth his life?" But then he was startled when he heard someone call his name. And amazingly, the voice sounded exactly like Jesus. Quickly, he dismissed it as sorrow playing tricks on his mind. But then he felt a hand on his shoulder, and he turned around to see his resurrected brother smiling at him. I'm not sure if he said, "I told you so." As you know, James went on to become an important leader in the early church. By the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it's James who is the primary leader in the Jerusalem church. And it's James who goes on to write the New Testament book that bears his name. James goes from being a skeptic to, as he describes himself, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment. How difficult would it be to submit your life so fully and so completely to someone you only knew as a big brother? I'm sure that our John would have liked to think of David and Graham as his slaves, particularly when he was younger and they were all at home. But I don't think David or Graham would have ever cooperated. And I don't think John, no matter how eloquent he was, would have changed their mind about the whole thing. I would suggest to you that there had to be a lot of changes that took place in James' heart after Jesus appeared to him. Today, as we've looked at Jesus' relationship to his family, we've considered one of the greatest testimonies to the reality of the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that would have turned Jesus' brothers into Jesus' followers and worshipers unless he was truly raised from the dead. You know, his words didn't, his miracles didn't, the cross certainly didn't, but Jesus once again among the living did. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else could turn a skeptical brother into a loyal follower, worshiper, and proclaimer of the gospel. For this reason alone, be encouraged by the testimony of James. James' testimony is compelling evidence to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Well, what else do we learn from James' transformation? First of all, we see Jesus' concern for his family. Jesus wasn't willing to leave his brothers in unbelief. Jesus loved his family. So after his resurrection, he specifically sought James out and met with him and talked with him and convinced him. And while he was hanging on the cross, his focus was not on his suffering. His focus was on his mother's future well-being. And he made sure that John would take care of her. Now, Jesus focused on the rest of his family's well-being. I believe sharing our faith with our families is one of the hardest things we do as Christians. Because in sharing your faith with your family, there's so much history and so many family dynamics. Often brothers and sisters and even parents are skeptical of our faith. Certainly, they don't usually understand the changes and the differences in our lives and the new importance that the church takes, and that creates jealousy and tension. We therefore have to be loving and consistent and honest about our faith. We have to be open, but not pushy, firm, but not self-righteous. And First Peter gives us some interesting advice. Actually, it's given to believing wives who have unbelieving husbands. He writes, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." Without words. Underline that. There's a lot I could say about this, but I don't want to get into any more trouble. Let me just say this. We're never going to nag anyone from our families into the kingdom. Neither will we guilt or pressure them into the kingdom. Peter's point is clear. Your family knows you. They know you better than anyone else does. So your actions, your transformed, respectful, caring, loving attitude is the only thing that's going to make the reality of the gospel credible to your family. Just as Jesus' resurrection spoke louder than anything else he did, resurrected life flowing through us also speaks louder than anything else. The message of James' conversion tells us that as long as there's breath in their bodies, it's never too late for your family to come to the Lord or to come back to the Lord. So don't give up hope and never stop praying. Isn't time that we started praying for each other's family members to come or to return to the Lord? Here's what I want you to do. Take a Keel Connect card. There's one in your bulletin. There's others out in the entryway. And go ahead and write a name of someone close to you that you want to see come to faith in Christ or return to faith in Christ. and put it in the box in the entryway. I'll collect them and create a list. Don't worry, I won't use last names unless you want me to, or even connect the names with those who make the request. What I will do is give this list to the prayer team, and we'll pray for them every week. If anyone else wants the list, so they can join in prayer as well, I'll make it available. Fill in a Keel Connect card today, and it'll become an important part of our prayer. And let's watch and see what our great God will do. Pat Meyer was the wife of a dear friend who's now gone home to be with the Lord. Pat became a Christian in 1971. At that time, she was the only one in her family who had given her life to Christ. So along with some of her Christian friends, she began to band together and pray for her family. One by one, they came to Christ. And as each one came, they too joined in the ranks of interceding for the rest of the family. In less than 3 years, her parents and most of the rest of her family had come to give their lives to the Lord. Now, obviously, there's no guarantees that everyone we pray for will come to the Lord. Each of us must choose whom we will serve. And we cannot make that decision for anyone else. But by uniting in prayer, I know there'll be results that will glorify God and bring salvation to those we love. The final thought I want you to consider today is, do you see the resurrected Jesus? By that I mean, do you still look at Him with the same wonder and amazement? Or has He become a little too familiar to you? Has He become just another part of your family? And maybe you've stopped thinking of Him as the answer and started looking elsewhere. Have you somehow, even without realizing it, discounted the power and the place of Jesus in your life? Maybe you need a fresh vision of our resurrected Lord. If He's not front and center of your life, if the joy of your salvation has waned, if your commitment to love and serve Him has taken a back seat to other interests in your life, if you've become disconnected or isolated from His presence, then you need to take a fresh look at the author and finisher of your faith. There's no other way. Or maybe you haven't given your life to Christ yet. You know, maybe up until now you've been like James, growing up so close to Jesus that you rejected Him before you even really thought about Him. Many have. If that describes you, I challenge you to look at Jesus anew and read the Bible for yourself. Examine Jesus' life and words. Consider His claims and see His compassion. In a few moments, we're going to have a baptism. Adrian has chosen to give her life to Jesus, and today she will be united with Him. Today she will declare Him both resurrected Lord and Savior. Is the Spirit prompting anyone else today? As I close the message, I want you to know that Big Brother is watching you. But that's okay, because our Big Brother is Jesus. And He's watching us because the tomb is empty. And He's alive. And He's interceding on our behalf. And Jesus wants you to have an encounter with Him that will change your life. He wants you to surrender to Him so that you can truly begin to live.